not until after we started last time. And I did say last time that this was, that it was going to be our conclusion to the study of the title Lord, Kurios. And we have noted, though, Kurios, referring to the Lord. Now, if you go through the gospel accounts, you find the Lord Jesus referred to as Lord. And as we pointed out, the title Kurios is applied to him as Jehovah. And so it is used to translate the term, the name, Jehovah out of the Old Testament. It is translated by Kurios in the New Testament. And through that, we do see that the Lord Jesus is identified as Jehovah of the Old Testament. He's none other than the one who appeared to Moses at the burning bush. He's the one who appeared to Adam and Eve in the garden, we could say. But he is Jehovah. And so we've seen that it was used that way in the Gospels. And so as he is Lord, as one who is a divine person. Now, he is also addressed as Lord by some who weren't believers, and in those instances, it would be just like sir, but it was also addressed to other individuals as they're addressed. They say sir, it's a polite address to them, but it used kurios by context in that way. But then it is applied to the Lord Jesus as the one who is the master, and it is used of human masters. And so he is Lord in that sense. He was Lord during his earthly ministry. He was identified as Lord. He was called Lord oftentimes. His disciples called him Lord, and they recognized him as their master. And so he was, and he is the master. He is Lord of all. And so when we stop and think of the Lord Jesus, he is Lord. He is Lord of all. But he is Lord. He was Lord in his divine nature. But he is also, after the day of Pentecost, or on the day of Pentecost, let me take it back a step. Before the day of Pentecost, we find on the day of Pentecost in Peter's sermon in Acts 2:36 that God the Father did make him to be both Lord and Christ by the resurrection. And so he made him to be Lord in a different way than he was seen to be Lord in the Gospels, in effect, because he made him by the resurrection in the realm of his human nature, but the person, the God-man, is our divine slave master. He is our master. And so we saw that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. And where he made him to be something. He didn't make him God. He already was God, but he did make him to be both Lord and Christ. We did spend a lot of time looking at Christ, the title Christ. He is used in the sense that he is the resurrected and glorified one, he was made to be Christ. No longer Christos or Messiah to Israel, but it takes on a different connotation after the resurrection of the Lord. And so mostly in the epistles, you do see Lord and Christ used in a different way than they would have been used before, as the Father made him to be something. Now, as we leave the title Lord, Kurios, I do want to comment on something. I went through some of the epistles. In some places we went through and looked at a number of instances where Lord is used and saw how Lord, the title Lord, was applied to the Lord, Jesus Christ. We didn't get as far as as John's epistles. And so the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, when we come back to 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, depending upon which text you read, we only find it once, the title Lord once, in the three epistles. You might figure it would have been there more because you find the Lord Jesus addressed as Lord. You find him referred to as Lord often and back in John's Gospel. But he doesn't have that emphasis that Paul does and Peter does. Now, he is our Lord, as we saw last week, and we should set him apart. We should set him aside as Lord in our hearts, in our inner man. And we should give him his place. He is our master, but we need to set him apart. We need to sanctify, it says. And we pointed out that there is a textual problem there. Instead of setting apart God in your hearts, it should be set aside Christ as Lord in your hearts. But, and so that is something, that's an emphasis. Peter and Paul both put a stress on the title Lord in their writings. But when we look at John's epistles, we only find it once, and in some manuscripts you don't find the title Lord at all. And so it's not that John doesn't see him as Lord. John's emphasis is different than Peter's and than Paul's and Peter's for the in a lot of ways. And he writing later on, he doesn't need to stress the title Lord. He does stress Jesus. He does stress Christ, Jesus Christ, and he has other titles that he uses also to describe him in a few places. But I want to begin today by coming back to the second epistle of John, and we'll look at the one place where we do potentially find the title Lord used of Jesus Christ in John's Gospels. Now, he does refer to him in the book of Revelation, where he is the king of those kinging it. He's the Lord of those lording it. And so he is king of kings. He's Lord of lords. And so we do find it used of him on quite a few occasions, a number of occasions in the book of Revelation. But as we come to 2 John, we're going to come to a little bridge here that's going to move us on to another title of the Lord Jesus. John writes this second epistle right at the beginning. He says it's to the elect lady and her children, but he's writing to the elect lady. And so he says, grace shall be with you. And so you have grace. We could read it this way: grace, mercy, and peace shall be to you. Now, right there, it's very similar. It sounds Pauline. It also sounds a little bit like Peter. When you say grace is to you, but he adds mercy along with peace, as Paul does in the so-called pastoral epistles. So 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, you do find mercy in there, but in most of Paul's epistles otherwise, he says grace and peace are to you. But he says they are to you. Interestingly, John says they shall be to you, and so he uses a future to be verb here. It's not be with you, but they shall be with you. And so they will be associated with you. They will be accompanying you, he says, with the with there. They'll be associated with you. But notice where grace, mercy, and peace come from. He says, from God the Father. Okay, so we understand that, and the Paul and Peter do the same, from God the Father, and from, it says now, in the King James, the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if you have a different translation, it may leave Lord out there, but it is left out of a few, some manuscripts. I would tend to leave it in, if you kind of rounded out the evidence, but if it is here, he is, and this is the only place that John in his epistles refers to him as Lord. And so it comes from the Lord. And so who is the Lord? The Lord is Jesus Christ. And so we see again that the Lord is Jesus Christ. And just by way of review, and for some who weren't here, looking at the title Jesus, it was the name that was given to him back in both to Joseph and to Mary. But to Joseph, the angel said that you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. And so Jesus was just, it would be Jehovah Savior if you were to translate it out. It's the same as Joshua of the Old Testament, Joshua the character in the Old Testament. But Jesus is Jehovah Savior. But he is the one who is going to die on the cross as a man, as he came to be flesh. He died on the cross for our sins. But then as Christ, he is the resurrected and glorified one. And so he's the one who's seated at the Father's right hand as Christ today. But you notice that he says that he describes him there here though as our the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is that stress if we include it here, and I would tend to do so. I won't argue if you leave it out, but I do think there's a good support to leave it in. But we stop there then. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now when you look at the next clause, it says, the Son of the Father. And so grace, mercy, and peace are to them are going to be associated with the elect lady, but it's going to be in truth and in love. It's going to not going to be misrepresented. It's going to and it's going to be demonstrated by love. But as you look back at the title, though, the Lord Jesus Christ is also the Son of the Father. And so we're going to be moving into the concept of the Son. Our main focus will be on the Son of God. But here, when it says he's the Son of the Father, we're looking at the fact that he's the Son of God the Father. And so it's just it's another way, obviously, of saying that he is the Son of God. So he's the Son of the Father. And this title is something that John has used. If you look back up into 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20, in my Bible, it's just right up the page, it says, "And we know that the Son of God is come." And so you have the Son of God mentioned there. You have at the end of that verse, towards the end, it says, "His Son, Jesus Christ." And so this is the true God and eternal life, but you have the Son of God referred to there. And so the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, he is our Lord, but he is also the Son of God. Now I'm going to draw a distinction. When it speaks of him as the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord can carries both ways, I believe, that he's the divine slave master, but in the realm of his human nature, by his resurrection, he's been made Lord of all by the Father. But as we look at him here, as we look at it, he is Lord, but Jesus Christ, those apply strictly to his human nature. When he's the Son of the Father, the emphasis is on the person, but it's the person who is. He is the Son of God. He is equal with the Father. And so it's used of his divine nature, but it does apply to the person. So sometimes it'll speak of the Son, and it will relate to the Son in the realm of his human nature, but this title Son does apply to him as being to his, it does apply to his divine nature, though. And so in 2 John 3, we find both natures of the Son. He is God, he is man. And so he's the man who is also God. He's the Son of the Father. And so that is something that where we're going to bridge over now into the concept of God the Son. Now, just by way of starters, it does speak there, he's the Son of the Father. And I want to look at a few references. I don't know if we'll look at all of them. We have about five or six times. We have references to the God, even Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is the God, even Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he is identified in a number of places. And so he's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. How can he be God of one who is God? He's God of the Lord Jesus Christ in the realm of his human nature. And so the Son on the cross could say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Father is his God in the realm of his human nature. But how is he his Father? Not in the realm of his human nature, but in the realm of his divine nature. And so it's not a physical relationship, a Father and Son, but he is seen as, he is identified as the Father. And the first place we find that reference of the God, even the Father, in the epistles is in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And we have some very, very similar statements in several epistles. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, it says blessed. It says be there, but it's italicized. When you have a verbless clause, you put an indicative to be verb in. So you would say, blessed or well spoken of is God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to say he's the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And so he's going to move into a section dealing with comfort. And as through down through the opening verses, down through verse 7, he deals with God as the God of all comfort. But as you notice, he is well spoken of, but he is the God and even the Father. And they did put an even here, which is interesting. It is what we call the Granville-Sharp's rule. The construction says you have an article before God. In the Greek, it says the God, and then you have a little conjunction and, chi, and then the next, when it says Father, it doesn't have an article, and so it joins them together as one, as the same person or the same group in the plural. But this is the same person, it's singular, and so it's the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so again, we have the titles, the full title, Lord Jesus Christ, but he is the God and Father of him in the realm of his human nature. We do find this, like I said, in a number of places, back in 11:31 of the same epistle, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 31. Once more, it says, begins with, they didn't trans the "and" even this time, but you could translate it that way. It's the same construction. And so it says, the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed into the ages, really. He knows that I lie not. He knows factually that Paul is not lying. And so he appeals to the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so again, you have the reference to God the Father as being the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Over in Ephesians 1:3, it's the same. Blessed or well spoken of is the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. A tremendous thing, because he's also blessed or spoken well of us with all spiritual blessings. That is, he's spoken well in spiritual blessings, spiritual well-spokenness, but he's done it in the heavenlies in Christ, it should read. And so, but he is the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:3 is very similar. He gives thanks to this time though, he says, we give thanks to the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we could translate it out. And in 1 Peter 1:3, and these, in each of these, you have the same construction, the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in 1 Peter 1:3, again, it's the blessed is, or well spoken is the idea of the blessed here. Well spoken is of is the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it goes on to deal with he's begotten us again unto a living hope, but is based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ out from dead ones. And so, as we see in 2 John 3, he is the Son of the Father. And the Father is identified as his, the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in those references, and only in those references. Now, when we consider the Son, where do we begin with the concepts of God the Son? We can go back and thinking about it. It wasn't where I planned to go today, but we're going to go back into the Old Testament, and we're going to go back to the Psalms, and we're going back to the second Psalm. And so as we come back to the second Psalm, you do have a reference quoted where he was going to bring his son out from Egypt. You do have a reference to son, but here we have the son being addressed in Psalm 2 and verse 7. And so within this context, you do find God the Father and God the Son. You have, before we look at verse 7, just to set the context, we see all of the kings, the rulers of the earth, and they've all taken counsel together against Jehovah and against his anointed. And here you find the word for Messiah. And so he is the Messiah, but it's the anointed one, Messiah. And so they are gathered together against Jehovah and his Messiah, and they're rebelling against him. But as we come over to verse 7, we'll look at verse 7 and then we'll step back to verse 6. But he says, I will declare the decree. And so who is speaking here? It's a person, but this is going to be the Son. It's going to be the anointed one. But so this is the second person of the Trinity. And we see that because of how he's addressed here. And so as you look at verse 7, it says, I will declare the decree. Going back to God's program as it's laid out in the decree, Jehovah hath said unto me. And so now you have a person, Jehovah, speaking to another one, to me. And so this is going to be the one who is the anointed one. And he's going to be the one who is the one who is king. But he said, notice what he says to him. He says, thou art my son. So you are my son. He just makes a flat out statement. You are my son. This day It says in the King James, I have begotten thee. Now, when you look at the word begotten, this day have I begotten thee, it sounds like he was born. And so it sounds like this is a day that he was born. However, when we look at this term and trace it through, we can see that it does have that connotation. It does have to bring forth something, to bring forth something. But in some contexts, it's used in a non-physical way, and it's not used of physical birth. And we know that God the Son was not born. And so he speaks to the Son, one who's already there. He says, to the Son, he says, this day have I, and we can translate it in various ways, but we could say, I've appointed you, I've given an occasion to you, and we'll see in the New Testament. There are about three verses that refer back to this, that quote it in the New Testament. And so we'll look at those in a moment. But he says, you are my Son. So he speaks to a person who is already there. And so Jehovah, that would be the Father, he speaks to the Son. And so the Son, we can figure it out that the Son is the anointed one in the context. And so he's appointed him. But what did he appoint him to be? This is not a birth. And so some come here and believe that the Son was generated from the Father, that he was born, or that he was eternally born from the Father. He's not saying that. He just says, this day have I appointed thee. It's not that he birthed him. He appointed him to something. Now you can see what he appointed him to when you go back to the sixth verse. He says, ye have I, and he makes it emphatic, I, ye have I set my king upon my holy hill Zion. And so he has set him upon his holy hill Zion. And so when we look at Zion, I believe, is another thing. My brother wrote a forum paper on this years ago, dealing with Jerusalem and Zion, and this is going to be the heavenly Jerusalem. This psalm is anticipating the establishment of the millennial kingdom upon earth, but he's going to reign from his holy hill Zion. And he will come down to earthly Jerusalem, but he's going to reign from his holy hill Zion. But he's going to set his king upon my holy hill Zion. And so it's this day that he says that I have appointed thee. I've given you an occasion to do something. You're going to be something. You're constituted now a king, in effect. And so and it goes on because he continues. He says, ask from me and I shall give thee the Gentiles, the word heathen, the Gentiles for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And then you see how he's going to rule over them. He's going to bust them up with a rod of iron in verse 9 and so on. So he gives some warning to the kings of the earth, and they need to kiss the Son in verse 12. Lest he should be angry and they should perish. But you see the title Son applied to him. He was already one who was a Son. And so in the relationship between the persons of the Godhead, the persons could have been different, functioned differently, but the way that they function, you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But the Son is not the Son of the Father by birth. The Son is not a created being. Now, at that point, when I looked at Son here, the title Son is used of sons of God in the Old Testament. And if you go through the Old Testament and study the sons of God, you begin in Genesis 6. And the sons of God, as you trace them through, the sons of God is a title that was applied to spirit beings. And so the offspring, when they went into the daughters of men, they reproduced, but they reproduced mutant creatures, these giants. They were men, but they were giants, and you have that. That term is used in a number of places. Another place you probably are familiar with would be in Job chapters 1 and 2, when the sons of God went in before God, and on the day when they did that, there were a couple of times it refers to when they went in to before God. Well, Satan went in amongst them, but it is used of spirit beings in those occasions. And so they were sons of God, but in a different sense. They were sons of God as created beings. God created them. He didn't give birth to them, but he created them, and so they're referred to as sons of God. We today are sons of God in a different sense than God the Son. And so we are sons because, as a result of spirit baptism, because we are in Christ. And so being in Christ, the Father sees us as mature sons. And so we've been placed as mature sons in Christ. And so we're sons in a different way than God the Son was. But when we look at this, we want to move over into the New Testament now. When it speaks of God the Son, he's Son in a special way, in a unique way, and he's the only one who is a Son in this sense. And we see that over in the book of Hebrews. And so we'll go to Hebrews, the first chapter. And as you look at Hebrews chapter 1, you'll see a description. You have some great descriptions of God the Son in the context here. We find the word Son in verse 2, where in these last days, upon the occasion of these last days, he's spoken to as either by or in a Son, one of them. And so he's the heir of all things and so on. And he's also, it was through him that he made the ages, it says, not the worlds, but he made the ages at the end of verse 2. But we find him seated at the right hand of the majesty on high in verse 3. But he has some great descriptions in verse 3. But I want to begin in verse 4 and move down a few verses. We're going to move down, pick some things out through the rest of this chapter eventually. But he says, being made. The being made here is a verb to come to be. And so it's not a making verb, but he came to be. And so having come to be so much better than the angels. So Paul writes this, but he's comparing the Son to angels. He came to be so much better than the angels. Now, how did he come to be? We're going to see that when we get down in the context. But as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name, a better name than they. And so when it says he's obtained an inheritance, it just says he inherited. It's a perfect tense. And so he inherited with the abiding result that he still has this inheritance. It's an inheritance that he inherited at a point of time, and he still possesses that. It's a more excellent or a better name than the angels. And he's going to explain why as we look at verse 5, for he says, "For, by way of explanation, unto which of the angels said he at any time?" When did he ever speak this to the angels? Now, what did he say to the angels? What did God the Father say to the angels? He said, "Thou art my Son. This day have I appointed thee, given occasion to thee, but I have appointed thee." And so you have a reference there to, and that does go back to Psalm 2:7. And so he gave occasion to him at that time. Now, when did he give occasion to him? What is this day? Which day is it that he refers to? We want to keep your finger here, and let's just go back to the historical account of the beginnings of the church in Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas are out on their first journey, and as they are journeying, they're in Antioch on the Pisidia, around the regions of Turkey and that area today. But they were over there preaching in this great Roman city, this great city, and as they are preaching. They are in the synagogue, as was their custom. And so they started out in the synagogue, and he's preaching to a bunch of Jews here who do study their Old Testament scriptures. And so they do know the scriptures. And so we won't pick up the verses leading in except to go back to verse 28, where it does speak of the fact that the Lord Jesus was slain and everything written about him was fulfilled. So he was hung on a tree. They took him down from the tree. They laid him in a tomb. So he died and he was buried. But then in verse 30, we come to the crux of the message, and that is, but God raised him out from dead ones, literally. And so he was the only one who came forth at that moment. The Father raised him. He raised him out from dead ones. The rest of them were still dead when he came forth out of the tomb. But he did, God raised him out from dead ones. Goes on to speak of how he was seen and how he was, and how there were many witnesses who saw him alive. And then he describes how they are sharing the gospel. He says, and we declare. The word declare is just a verbal form of the word gospel. I like to translate it, and we gospelize unto you the gospel, the good glad tidings, the good news. It is the good news, but it is gospel here. How that the promise which was made or came to be unto the fathers, or to the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. Now notice, it's very clear what Peter, or what Paul is going to do, what his reference is plain. He tells you what it is. And so he raised him up again. So notice the context here is the resurrection of Jesus Christ out from dead ones. And so God the Father's part in the resurrection is emphasized as he raised him up. But notice it goes on, as it is also written in the second psalm. And so that's where we started. And as in the second psalm, thou art my son. And so again, the son is already there. He wasn't born on that day, on this day, but he was already one who existed as the son. But he says, this day have I appointed you or given occasion to you. And as concerning that he raised him up, uses a different term, but a term for resurrection, well, the same as in verse 33, used a different one in verse 30. But anyway, it's still the idea of raising up. He raised him up from the dead, out from dead ones, and now no more to return to corruption or decay. And then it goes on to speak of the sure mercies of God, but and so on. We'll leave that context, but you see the context of the day that the Father spoke to the Son and said, this day have I given occasion or given an appointment to you or appointed you. This day relates back to the day when the Lord Jesus Christ arose out from dead ones. And so it was by the resurrection that he appointed him or gave occasion to him to be one who was back in Psalm 2, 6, and 7. He's going to reign as king over the Jews. And so you have it very a pretty plain reference there that connects this back to, you know, it's that the quotation from that psalm, obviously, and it is dealing with the fact that the Son is the on the day of his resurrection was given this appointment or occasioned as a, but he was the Son. He spoke to the Son, and he gave him this appointment. Now, the English translation of begotten has tended to lead many astray on that. But you do have, when you have a good lexicon, it will make a distinction there. I want to look back at Hebrews 1 again at the rest of that verse. And so this day have I given occasion to thee or appointed thee. And again, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. And so you have another reference that takes you back into the Old Testament. Keep your finger in Hebrews again. And this is going to go back to the connection with David, but it's the son, and this takes us back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, but it's to the David's greater son. He is David's son, but he's also the son of God, and so it's to the son that he gave occasion to him. But then also Paul points out to these Hebrew Christians that he is that the father will be a father to him and will be a son to him. And so that's 2 Samuel chapter 7 in the Davidic covenant. And he said in the Davidic covenant, in verse 14, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And so you have the reference connecting it back there. But the Father speaks here that the one who is David's son, going beyond Solomon now to David's greater son, you're going to have one whose throne will and his kingdom will be enduring. It's going to go on into the ages. You do have the fact that God the Father says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And so Paul refers back there to point out that there wasn't one of the angels, the highest spirit beings, none of them, no spirit being, acquired a name like the Lord Jesus did. He came to be so much better than the angels. And so he is none other than the Son, God the Son. And so the Father says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, one other reference we find it can keep your finger here. We'll come back over here to chapter 1 in a moment, but I do want to go over to chapter 5, and we come to the third reference in the New Testament to Hebrews to Psalms 2:7. But here in Hebrews 5:5, it is the third reference. In Hebrews chapter 5, if you go back to verse 1, you'll notice that you have a reference to the high priests. And so he's looking at the earthly high priests of the Jews. But the thing that he points out here is that the Jewish priests, they didn't choose this for themselves, and they didn't take this priesthood upon themselves. They had to be of the right tribe, of the right family to be a priest. And so they didn't take it upon themselves. They had to be out of the household of Aaron, out of the tribe of Levi. In verse 4, it was associated with Aaron, though. But the Lord Jesus, the Old Testament priests, they had to offer for their own sins as well as the sins of the people. Well, we have a high priest who is not of the Aaronic priesthood, but one who is out of the priesthood of Melchizedek in verse 6. But I want to look at verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to come to be. It's not made again. It's not poieo. You can hear the difference if you're not familiar with the terms. But poieo is to make. Ginomai is to come to be. This is ginomai. It's a to be verb, but to come to be or to become. And so he did not glorify himself to become or come to be an high priest. But he that said unto him, now who spoke to him back there in Psalm 2 and verse 7, it's the Father. But what did he say? Thou art my son. So again, he addresses him as his son. But he says, today have I given occasion to thee or appointed thee. And that's a legitimate way to translate the ginao term here, to give birth to. It can be used of that, but it also is used in a non-physical way, just as the Hebrew term, which was yalav. It was a different concept, has a non-physical emphasis, and so it is here. And so now he's appointed. But as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest into the age. After the order of Melchizedek, the forever there is just into the age. But it's after the order, the priesthood of Melchizedek. And so we'll have to leave that there. But he does go back to the 110th Psalm that he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that's in the fourth verse of the 110th Psalm. And so looking at the concept of son, the son was the son. And he was already the son, and we'll be able to see that very clearly. Now, he's son in a unique way, not in the same way angels are called son, and not in the same way that we are called son. He didn't have a beginning to be a son, but it was the way the relationship between the father and the son was like a father and a son relationship. And the son often addresses the father as father when he addresses him, or he speaks of him as his father, and he speaks of him as his heavenly father, his father who's in heaven. So he'll speak of him, the father, in that way. And we do find on occasion, other occasions when the father speaks, that he again identifies the son as his son. And so that's the thing we will, that's where we'll leave that. But I want to come back to chapter 1 of Hebrews and finish off some thoughts here. Now, in verse 6, it says, and again, when he bringeth the firstborn, this word just looks at not the first in order or time, but it is looking at the one who would be, well, if you went back to the Old Testament, to the families in the Old Testament, if the family had daughters first who were oldest and the son was the fifth in line, he was the prototokos, he was the firstborn. In other words, he had the right of heirship, and he was in primogeniture, he was the first in line to receive the inheritance. And so that's what this term means. It's not first in time or the first one who was born. And so that's what it means here. We did look at that months ago, maybe more than a year, a couple of years ago. But anyway, and he bringeth the first begotten into the world. And the world here is just, it's not the cosmos as often we find translated world, but this is the inhabited world. And so comes from the word house, and to abide in a habit. It's in the inhabited world, though. He saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now, it's kind of interesting. This goes into a little bibliology. My cross-reference runs me back to Deuteronomy 32:43. You go back and look at Deuteronomy 32:43, and you don't find these words there. And so they're not in the Hebrew text, but if you go to the Septuagint, they are there. And so this was an addition in the Septuagint. Now, when it was written in the Septuagint, it was not the Word of God. It was a translation. And so somebody inserted this, but Paul, knowing both the Hebrew text and knowing the Septuagint, being familiar with both and able to use both, at this time as he wrote by the Holy Spirit, he includes this sentence that was not in the Hebrew, but it was in the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint is not God-breathed. It is not inspired. It's a translation. The text behind it is inspired. But at this point, in Hebrews, when Paul uses this verse out of Deuteronomy and out of the Septuagint, at this point, this becomes the Word of God here. And it is inspired, as he writes it here. But it was not writer of the Septuagint wrote it. It was written here and included in Scripture. It became Scripture at this point. Now, if you, when you consider that, Paul also quoted a couple of times from secular writers, and what they wrote was not inspired, except when Paul quoted them. As he was borne along by the Holy Spirit, those words became part of Scripture by their quotation. That was an aside, but he does speak of making his angels' spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But then it goes on, and this is the verse I really wanted to get to, because we're back to the title Son again. But to the Son, facing the Son, he saith. And so it's to the Son, facing the Son, is the idea of the preposition. Facing the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is into the ages from the ages, the forever and ever. It's just the term for ages, from the ages into the ages. And so it's going to be an enduring thing, but it is in from ages into the ages as his throne will be established. And so we can take this back to the Old Testament. And Paul goes back to Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, where you will see the same thing. The person who is speaking here and addressing the Son, though, is the Father, and he is referring to the Son as God, and so the title God is applied to him. The 45th Psalm is a messianic psalm, and it's a psalm that relates to the marriage of the Lamb ultimately. But as you look down at verses 6 and 7, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Again, it's from the ages. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. And so it describes how his scepter is. His rule is going to be right. It says righteousness back in Hebrews. And so in Hebrews 1:8 it says, but notice thy throne, O God. And so that's a direct address, evocative, which is addressing the Son as God. He says it is into the ages from the ages, but he is God. The Son is God. And he also says it's a scepter. It says of righteousness. This is not the normal word for righteousness. This is a word for something that's made straight. It's upright. Upright or straight. And that corresponds back to Psalm 45 and verse 6. But it's a scepter of uprightness. He's going to be right and upright in the way that he rules. And it is the scepter of thy kingdom. And so the Son is addressed as deity. And the verse 9 is also quoted back, and is a quote comes out of Psalm 45 and verse 7. But then I want to come back to verse 10. And the Father still is addressing the Son, and he addresses him now, and this comes out of the 102nd Psalm, but he says, "Thou, O, and thou, Lord," and so this would be the Adonai in the beginning. And it's really not the beginning, but in a beginning, you've laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. And so we find the Son as the Adonai, a title of deity again, the master, the sovereign. He has laid out he's the one who laid the foundations for the earth and worked upon the heavens. They shall perish. But he goes on to describe how the Son will not perish. They're going to be the creation is going to be removed, but he's not going to fail and so forth. And so, again, down in verse 13, I just want to pick up down to there. He says, "But to which of the angels said he at any time?" Now, before, to which of the angels did he say, "You are my son"? But now he's, to which of the angels did he say, "Sit on my right hand"? And that place, that special place, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And again, he goes back into the Old Testament to the 110th Psalm in the first verse to deal with that. And so when we look at the title Son here, it is applied to one who is none other than God. He is God. He's the Elohim of the Old Testament, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. But he is God. And so he is the Son. He was already the Son. Other ways that we see him, just in closing, before we get there, I have a couple places I want to look at, and we'll have to come back and pick up next week with some of it. But in John chapter 1, you know the verses in John 1:1. You don't find the word Son here, but you do find that the Son, back in the Old Testament, was known. He would have been known as the Word. And so he is seen as the Word. And so it says, in a beginning. It's not the beginning, but in anything that had the quality of being a beginning. Whenever there was a beginning, it says, was the Word. And it's an imperfect verb, which means that it was something that, just emphasizing something back here in the past, it kept on going on. It was going on. It was continuously going on in the past. We have that verb throughout the opening verses of John, but he says, in any beginning, the Word was continuously existing. He was already in existence whenever there was a beginning. He was not created. He didn't come have a beginning of his own. He was there already in any beginning. He was already existing. And the Word was continuously, the same verb and the same tense. The Word was continuously existing face to face with God. And the word "with" there, pros, has the idea of facing. He was face to face with God. There was a fellowship between the Word and one who is God. So you have two persons. And then it's not as the Jehovah's Witnesses say, and the Word was not a God, but the Word was, has to character and quality, God. Doesn't have an article with God, but there is no indefinite article as a in the Greek language. And so he isn't saying that the Word was a God. He says that as to character and quality, the Word was deity. And without the article, it emphasizes deity or godhood. He is the Word was continuously God himself. So you have two persons who were God. Now we're going to see that the Word, the same Word, who is none other than the Son of God, he came to be flesh and tented amongst us for a period of time, down in verse 14. Now, we'll come back, I believe, next time. I didn't get here, but I just want to refer to it in closing. Back to Luke chapter 1, and this is where I was going to begin with the prophecy given in time to the coming of the Word, to the one who is to the Son. And we find that he's the Son of the Highest. This is the angel Gabriel telling Mary she's going to have a son. And he's going to be called the Son of the Highest in verse 32. And so again, he's the Son of the Highest, but referring to God. But then at the end of verse 35, after the Holy Spirit has come upon her and the power of the Highest is going to overshadow or superintend the holy thing which is shall be born from thee shall be called what? The Son of God. And so this is where we're going to come back, and this is where I intended to start today, was to come back and look at God the Son. The one who was to come to be born was none other than the Son of God. But looking at Psalm 2:7 and what we've looked at so far, we see that he was already the Son in the Old Testament. He didn't become the Son of God by birth, but he was already the Son of God. And so we will see, though, that God the Son came. But we'll also see that God sent his Son on numerous occasions, quite a number of occasions, especially in John. Father, we're grateful again for an opportunity to look into your Word and to consider your Son. We're thankful that he is your Son, and being your Son, that he is equal with you. And Father, we're thankful that though we really can't fully comprehend the relationship within the Trinity, we can understand it as your Scripture has made it pretty clear when we study it carefully. And so we're grateful again that your Son is the Son of God, that he is your Son. But we're thankful that your Son also came to earth and came to be man, so he was the Son of Man as well. And as the Son of Man, he did die on the cross for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And we're thankful that today we have a living Savior, the Christ, who is seated at your right hand. And so we thank you for that. Amen.